Open your Bible, please, this morning, Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. We're going to start there. We're going to look at several passages in quick succession. You can follow along on the screen as well as in your own Bible. But the first of those is going to be Proverbs chapter 4 in your Bible this morning, and so you can be opening there. Glad to see you. Glad that you were here. Appreciate your presence. To our visitors who are among us, welcome. You encourage us just by the gift of yourself this morning. We're glad that you're here, and especially if you've never worshipped with us here at Clynwood before, we'd like to get to know you a little bit afterwards, so we hope you'll stick around and meet some of us and talk to us, and especially if you have any questions, comments, concerns, if you're interested in studying the Bible and knowing God better, we'd like to help you with that, and we hope that you'll make sure to share with us anything along that line that we can do for you this morning. If you're not comfortable talking, there's always a visitor's card you can get, and on that light blue visitor's card, which is available in the packet that you should have already received or that you can find at the exits to all three doors of the auditorium, you can write down to us whatever's going on with you, and we'll be happy to meet you and help you in any way that we can. We're glad that you're here this morning. In our culture, we think we have the right to think what we want to think. I have a right to my opinion, we say. We have the right to think what we want to think. We value our thoughts so much in this culture. We have a right to them, we tell ourselves. We have the right to find our own truth. We'll say, that's the way I see it, as though that should be the end of the argument, as though I see things perfectly and correctly all the time, so if I see it that way, that must be it. And so I see it that way, and that's my right. You can't take that away from me. You can't contradict that. We let everyone decide for themselves what they think about things, about what matters, and this is the way they see it. And that's what counts. But you know that despite what you think, it's not true when it doesn't work. Listen, you can decide that you don't like the law of gravity, and you can just decide that for you it's not going to apply anymore because, listen, you're tired of skinning your knees and banging your head, and you're just tired of the law of gravity. But I promise you, if you jump out of an airplane without a parachute, the law of gravity is going to win. Despite what we think and what we want and how we see it, the world is what it is. It works certain ways, and that is no less true of the moral and spiritual realm than it is of the physical. But what we think and what we think we have a right to think impacts who we are and how we live. One of the most basic truths about human nature and about ourselves that the wise man thousands of years ago wrote for our consideration by inspiration. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Watch your heart, because what you think determines what you become. Yet, perhaps no less in religion than in any other particular sphere of life, but especially in religion, everybody when it comes to religion, when it comes to right and wrong, when it comes to whether there is a God and what that God is and what he's like and what he wants, especially when it comes to religion, everybody wants to have the right to their own opinion on the matter. Well, I feel that God is this way, or I feel that God wants this, or I think that's okay. The danger and the silliness of this, of course, is something that Paul talked about 2,000 years ago to Timothy, ancient wisdom again. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, the time's going to come, Paul told Timothy, the young preacher, when they will not endure sound doctrine. In other words, they're not going to want to hear what's true, what's so, but wanting to have their ears tickled. A great image of just hearing easy things, pleasant things, of hearing what they want to hear, of what's easy to hear. They're going to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and they'll turn aside to myths. Now, we hear the word myth, and we think about, well, you know, the Greeks and the Romans and their gods. We think about Jupiter and Poseidon and these types of things. Myth is just simply an alternative explanation of reality. It doesn't have to be the fanciful or the farcical that we think of so often. A myth can just be simply any alternative to God. It can be evolution. It can be materialism. It can be any other basis or foundation upon which people choose to live their lives. And what Paul basically tells Timothy is, listen, Timothy, the day's going to come when people are going to choose Oprah over the truth. The day is going to come when people are just going to basically choose their religion by changing the channel. If you don't like what this televangelist says, well, just click on the next one because there's plenty more where that came from. And they're going to basically change the channels until they find what they want to hear because that's how they see it. And because that's what they feel. And because that's what they think. And they think they have a right to those things above all else. And yet Jesus himself, who still usually at least has some authority in our culture, some authority that people recognize, Jesus once said basically that he had come to bring the truth, and that truth that he brought, a truth that we don't generally find on our own, a truth that we're not going to intuit our way towards, a truth that we don't like to accept, but it's truth nonetheless, that truth is the only thing that's going to make us free. It's going to be the only thing that's actually going to liberate us. Problem is, in our time and place, people go around looking for somebody, anybody, some book, some new book, some recently published book, a bestseller, some celebrity, anybody, anything who will tell them what they want to hear, who will confirm for them what they already believe. Have you ever asked somebody, do you believe in God? Have you ever asked somebody just something that basic, something that foundational? You know, forget the questions of morality and right and wrong. Have you ever just asked somebody, do you believe in God? And listen to what response you get. I'll tell you, if you ask that question of enough people, you're eventually going to get something along the lines of, well, I don't believe in God because, the God of the Bible is judgmental, and the Bible is harsh, and the God of the Bible has too many rules, and things like that. When you ask somebody, what kind of God do you believe in? Honestly, most of the time, the answers you're going to get, the things that they're going to give you, are going to be things that really aren't true or not the whole truth about the God of the Bible anyways. Listen, God can be judgmental and harsh and severe in the Bible. Yeah, but God can also be merciful and compassionate and go the extra mile and bend over backwards for people too. What happened to that God? Too often people, including us, too often we shape our lives around viewpoints that are one-sided or only half so, or what we prefer, but we shape our lives around viewpoints that are ultimately founded upon half-truths or the wrong facts altogether. We've got to get the facts right. We've got to get the whole truth in mind to make life work. And so Jesus comes along and says, you can know the truth. The truth is going to make you free if you listen to the truth that I bring to you. I don't care how you see it. I've come to tell you what's true. Because Jesus understood we've got to get the facts right to get life right. To find real freedom, we have to align our lives with what's true and what's so. See, what often passes for freedom in our culture is really anarchy. Have you ever noticed that? What really passes for freedom in our culture is no rules. And anytime there are no rules, what we get is anarchy. What we get is people getting hurt. What we get is people confused and frustrated about what's good or what's enjoyable in life. What we get is people who are frustrated and depressed because it makes no sense. No rules is not a good thing. That's just anarchy. And that's the real word for what often we mean when we use freedom in our cultural vocabulary. But Jesus understood that real freedom only comes when we align our lives with what's so. See, ladies and gentlemen, you and I, we are created in the image of God. That's one of the basic affirmations of the Bible, that you and I have been made in God's own image. And what that especially means for us this morning is that if we get our understanding of God wrong, if we're like people who pick and choose out of the Bible the parts that we like about God and the parts we don't like about God, or if we're like people in the world who too often will sit there and say, well, I don't believe in a God who's judgmental and harsh because that's not the type of God I can accept. If we get our understanding of God wrong, we get so much else wrong as well. Because we're made in the image of God. If we get our understanding of God wrong, we're going to get who we are wrong. We're going to get what the point of life is wrong. We're going to get how best to live wrong as well. And I will tell you this as well. Understanding God rightly and well, understanding who he really is, not just the half-truths or the popular conceptions or misconceptions, that has implications for our evangelism as well. If we can't explain to people the difference between God as the being they think he is and God as the being he actually is, then especially in this day and age, we're going to have trouble being successful in helping people find the truth about God. Because too many people are already not interested in God in the first place because of the wrong idea of who he is and what he wants and what he's like to begin with. And so what I want to do in the few minutes that we have together this morning is I then want to talk to with you just very quickly about four particular ideas or four particular conceptions that are very important in getting God right. Ways in which God is often quickly, commonly misunderstood by people, misunderstood sometimes by even some of his own people. Maybe not the same extent or degree, but nonetheless misunderstood. Four myths about God, four misunderstandings about God. We need to get God right for our own sake, so that we can live well, so that we can bear his image well, and for the sake of those to whom we talk to and have influence on, that we get God right. Let me talk to you about these four things very quickly. Number one, one of the most common misconceptions about God is that God is in fact unreasonable, when the reality is that God is in fact very merciful. A lot of people tend to popularly think of God, especially the God of the Bible. Now, we can talk about a different kind of God. We can talk about a God as defined in the Eastern religions or some other thing. But the God of the Bible in particular, that God is just so unreasonable. There's too many smitings. He got smitten. She got smitten. They did wrong. They were destroyed. They were judged. The God of the Bible, in the popular conception, too often for too many people, is a strict, scowling God, ready to club us if we step out of line. He's a God to be feared rather than a God to be loved and adored. For a lot of people, it's not so much they have a problem believing that there's a God, that there's some great being out there who's above us and beyond us and other than us. What they have a problem with is they just don't like the God of the Bible as they understand him. Because God's unreasonable. He's harsh. He's severe. And especially with all those rules about how to live life, it seems like God's greatest goal in the Bible is to make us boring. And yet when you look at the Bible, and you look at the God who's actually depicted, not just certain parts, not just certain things, but you look at the whole picture, what you get is not a God who's so much unreasonable as much as a God who's extremely merciful despite our failings and our sin, our disobedience to him. After all, it's his world. He made it. And so he has the right to tell us what to do with it. If you let your teenager borrow your car, do you lay down some rules about it? Bring it back with a full tank of gas. No scratches. It's yours. You're letting them borrow it. Here's the thing about God. People who think God is unreasonable, you go back with them and you say, okay, if God, the God of the Bible is unreasonable, explain to me a story like Genesis chapter 2, where when God first makes the world, and he first makes man and woman, and he puts them in the Garden of Eden, a place of perfection and paradise, the Lord says to man, from the tree, any tree of the garden you may eat, Genesis 2 and verse 16. Any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So I put you in this garden. Immortality is yours. Perfection is yours. No sickness, no death, no decay. And I have one rule, and that one rule is basically there is one tree out of all the others, one tree, all these other options, one tree that you can't have. I mean, listen, if God's unreasonable for one tree he holds back from all the rest of creation and the use of creation for humankind, if God's unreasonable because he kept back one tree out of everything else he made, what does that make us? I mean, my children have more rules than that in my house. You have more than that with your children. Our employers have more rules than that with us. God puts us in the world, makes a perfect place, allows us use of it and the enjoyment of it. And yet it says one tree out of everything else, one tree is off limits. Everything else is fair game. Have at it. Enjoy it. It's yours. And yet we think God's the unreasonable one. Especially when out of all the trees and everything he made for us and gave us and allowed us to use, we just had to have that one tree. And yet he's the unreasonable one. See, what happens, ladies and gentlemen, is God gets distorted in our thinking. It's a matter of perspective is what it is. God makes a wonderful creation, makes us perfect, puts us in it. One tree holds back. Everything else is yours. Enjoy it. And we go for the one tree we can't have, and we think he's the unreasonable one. Because see, Satan comes along in Genesis 3, and that's what Satan does. Satan wants us to see God this way. Satan wants us to question the rationality, the reasonableness, the fairness, the justice of God. See, the serpent comes. Satan comes in the garden. He says in chapter 3 and verse 1, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. You see what he's done? If you've had children, you've had these kind of conversations or watched your children have these kind of conversations with each other. You give a simple instruction, and somehow it quickly becomes this burdensome rule. Right? God says one tree you can't eat from. Satan comes and says, you can't eat from any? What kind of God is that? You shall not eat from any tree of the garden? What an unreasonable God. See, Satan comes and he distorts. Satan comes and he misplaces the emphasis. He adds on, you know, so you can't touch the trees either? The myth has always been, and Satan from the beginning has wanted us to look at God as the God who won't let you do anything. The God who holds back on you. The God who just won't let you have fun. Makes a perfect world, holds back one tree from us, and yet he's the unreasonable one. You know, it's not that he wants us, doesn't want us to have fun. It's that he doesn't want us to get hurt. He wants us to understand that there are limits and that he's God. And by leaving one tree back, he basically reminds us to live within limits. Let him be God. We are not. Listen, I make my children wear bicycle helmets. And it's not because I don't want them to have fun. Though Joel would dispute this with you because his helmet hurts, he always says. See, but the problem is with Joel. Joel, when he rides his bike, whenever Joel falls, Joel always leads with his head. It's like Joel seems to think that God gave him a head to break his fall. And that's what he does. So I understand he doesn't like it. It's uncomfortable. But listen, we would have already been had stitches and fractured skulls and who knows what else the way Joel rides his bike. It's not because I don't want to have fun. It's not because I'm the unreasonable one, though Joel would dispute that with you, 3 and a half, but he knows. And so here's God. God didn't sit around. The popular view, people think God sits around. Well, hey, let's make a book, a whole bunch of do's and don'ts, shouts and shout nots, and let's see who can keep it. It'll be fun. God sets us up in a world where his commands are for our best interest because he wants us to find true life, true freedom. He wants us to enjoy life in a way that works and is actually sustainable. The truth of the matter is God is merciful and God is compassionate. It's not that he's unreasonable. See, Psalm 145 and verse 9 says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in loving kindness. The Lord's good to all. His mercies are over all his works. And I will tell you this, ladies and gentlemen, you have to understand, because God is God and we are not, because God made a rule and we broke it, because the world is God's and he can do what he wants with it. The fact that you and I listen, the fact that you and I are still here this morning, despite what we have done against him, despite what we have made of his creation, is the strongest testimony to the fact that God is not unreasonable, God is merciful. Because if God were as unreasonable as we expect, he would have destroyed us long ago. It would have been his right. It would have actually been the reasonable thing to do. He had every right to do it. The fact that you and I are here, that we are alive, that we breathe, that we think, that we even enjoy as much as we do in this world. How can it be that we doubt God's intention or his reasonableness, his mercy to us? If the God who makes everything, the God who's disobeyed, chooses to allow us to continue on, he's not unreasonable, he's merciful. That's the God of the Bible, the whole story, the big picture. Sometimes people say, no, God's unreliable. You can't trust him. He'll let you down eventually. One of these days, he won't answer your prayers when you need him. I tried it once, but look how my life turned out, despite the fact that I tried to do what's right and listen to him. He's not a dependable God. He's unreliable. Or we'll say, you know, God's not really reliable because he gets it wrong. He gets it wrong sometimes. I mean, how can any real deity actually expect us to live by these kinds of rules in the 21st century? The Bible is so out of touch for today's situation. Or we read things that God says and asks of us in the Bible, and we read them, and we sit there and say, I can't see how that can be true. I can't see how that can be right, or how that can be wrong. God's just so off on this. And so God's not really dependable. You can't trust him to be there for you when you need him. You can't trust him to get it right. He's just blown some calls. It's exactly what Satan wanted Adam and Eve to think back in Genesis chapter 3. The woman answers the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the tree, fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it or touch it or you will die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. No, you can't trust God. You can't count on him to get it right. No. You're not going to die. He blew that one. You can't depend on what he says. You know this God. You won't die. Despite the fact God has said, you'll die. No, Satan says, you won't. Trust me, don't trust him. And so to this day, ladies and gentlemen, that's what we still do. We take what God has said. Just like Eve, Just like Eve, who started with, well, God said we shouldn't be eating of it, but then begins to modify it. We can't touch it either. You know what? You're right. This is a really unreasonable thing. And Satan says, no, you're not going to die. We twist Scripture. We keep the parts we like. We throw away the parts that we don't like. We twist the Scriptures to justify our lifestyles, our wants. Or sometimes we think that the real justification for what we do is we read the Bible and we say, I just don't understand that. I can't understand how that can be the right way to do things. I don't understand that. As though what we understand or don't understand becomes the ultimate criteria of what's right or wrong or what's best or worst. Listen, if we allowed our houses to be run by our children saying, I don't understand that, what would our houses look like? Truth of the matter is God is consistent. Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change, we do. In fact, in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, God reminds his people of this. He says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. In other words, you better be glad I'm dependable, dependably merciful. Because, in fact, if I were an angry God or a severe God like you want to think I am, like people still think today, the fact of the matter is I would have destroyed you a long time ago. You better be glad I don't change, because if I lost my mercy, where would you be? You absolutely can count on me. You absolutely can depend upon me. I am a consistent God. You can trust in me. So sometimes we think God is unconcerned. Sometimes we think God doesn't care about me. Oh, I have no problem believing in God, Jeff. I believe there's a God, sure. There has to be a God. Just look at the world. There has to be a God. But you know, I don't think I matter to him. He doesn't seem to answer my prayers. Doesn't seem to hear me. If he loves me, why doesn't he do something about my life? God doesn't seem to be concerned about me. He doesn't seem to care. And what we fail to remember is even in the Bible, some of the greatest people in the Bible, take somebody like a David, take somebody like Jesus himself. They had to deal with unanswered prayers. They had to learn that you can't judge God's concern or his competency in taking care of your life simply by how specific situations turn out. In Psalm 22, a psalm of David that Jesus later quotes in his own personal situation, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer, and at night I have no rest. And so sometimes we think maybe if we really need something from God, we need to get God's attention. So when I'm in a situation in life where I need to get God's concern and God's care going for me because I think I've slipped through the cracks, I get more religious. I'll start going to church more. I haven't been attending well anyways, and so maybe that's why God seems so distant. I'll start attending more. I'll be more religious. I'll do right things for God so that maybe God will notice me. Maybe God will help me a little bit. I need to earn God's attention. Because too often we're tempted to think if there are problems in our life, it must be because God's upset with me or God's forgotten about me. The fact of the matter is God is competent. He's caring. He knows what he's doing, even when we think otherwise. Jesus had to deal with this and people's perception of God and how God runs the world in the course of his own life and ministry. Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 10, beginning verse 29, to those who he was talking to that day, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't fear. You're more valuable than sparrows. Birds have too nice of a connotation in our culture. Goldfish. Easy come, easy go, right? You buy them, they're cheap, and when they get inconvenient or they're gone or they die, you just give them the unceremonial salute down the hole. Two sparrows sold for a cent, Jesus says, and yet God knows what happens to each one of them. Don't you ever think he's lost control of your life, that he's forgotten about you, that you need to earn his attention or something like that? He knows what's going on with you. If he can count the hairs of your head, which for some of us change daily, that's really impressive. Don't be afraid. You're more valuable than the goldfish and the sparrows. Look at how much God's wrapped up in the details of reality, Jesus says. These are beautiful creatures. They don't even bear his image. You do. Another place, Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, beginning verse 31, he says to the people who are listening to him, don't worry. Don't say, what are we going to eat or what are we going to drink? What will we wear for clothing? But the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, but your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. He hasn't forgotten. Oh, it's like we forget our gerbil sometimes. I forgot to feed him today. Oh, no. He knows us. We bear his image. He loves us. There's a sense in which God has made the reality of the universe revolve around us. He hasn't forgotten. How must God feel sometimes when he looks at us, at human beings, made in his image, called into relationship with him through Jesus, and what we think about him, and what we do sometimes because of what we think about him, and who he is and what he wants? You ever had one of your children do something to you or for you because they thought they had to earn your love? They thought you were so upset with them they had to earn their way back into your graces? That just tugs at your heart. And you want to say to them, who do you think I am? Who do you think I am? That's what I think about you, or that I would forget about you. Or that even though you don't think so or you don't understand, I really am in control and I know what's going on in your life. God's competent. He knows what he's doing. He hasn't forgotten. He hasn't lost track. Hasn't lost count. He's competent. One of the other major things that people often struggle with God is that God's just too distant. He's too far. He's unreachable. I can't get to him. My prayers aren't effective. I feel so disconnected from God. God's hiding from me. I don't know where he is, and I don't know how to get to him. Sometimes we feel like the psalmist in Psalm 10 and verse 1. Why do you stand afar off, O God? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? That's how people feel sometimes, what people think. But the truth of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, the truth of the matter is God's not so distant as to be unreachable. He's not hiding. It's just how it feels sometimes, but how it feels to us is not what's so always. It's just how we see it. The truth of the matter is God is close. God is often much closer than we realize or appreciate. Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is trying to get the pagans of Athens to understand this truth about the real one true God. See, they had their idols. They had their different visions and views of what gods are and what they're like and what they do and where you find them and how you appease them and how you worship them and what they want. And Paul sees that altar to the unknown God. Yes, there's something you're missing in all this, Paul says. Let me talk to you about that God. In Acts 17, beginning in verse 26, he'll begin then to explain to them that he, the one true God, he's made from one man, every nation of mankind. He started with Adam, and he made the rest of the human race from Adam. From one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. See, there again is the important idea that people often lose sight of. Despite what it looks like, God is in control. He knows what the nations are. He knows where they are at. He knows when nations rise and when nations fall. It's his will. It's his doing. And he's done all this, Paul says, verse 27, that they would seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him. Sometimes it seems like we're just struggling to find him and feel our way toward him. But Paul says, despite the fact that it feels that way, he is not far from each one of us. In fact, he's so close that in him we live and move and exist. He's all around us. He surrounds us constantly. It's like the old story of the atheist professor demanding of his class, tell me where God is if you believe in him. And when the wise student replies, you tell me where he's not. God wants us to look for him because of what we experience in our lives, not because he wants to play hide and seek, but because he wants us to realize that he's actually all around us all the time in ways that we often don't appreciate. Because when we do on the basis of what we experience in our lives and how we're tempted to see it and how we're tempted to feel about it, when we begin to look closely, when we begin to allow his word, his self-revelation to us about himself to guide us, when we learn how to see correctly, not how I see it, but how he sees it, we'll discover that he was never that far away at all. Psalm 34, beginning of verse 17, the psalmist said, the righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. See, what the Bible says, ladies and gentlemen, is that God is close to those who want to find him. God is always available, close, to those who want to be changed by Him. God is always available and near to those who want to recover with Him what's been lost through sin and the curse. It's not that He's so far away from us. It's that we too often in our minds and our hearts are too far away from Him. We allow what we feel or how we see things to hide Him from us. It's like the person who refuses to wear their glasses because they don't like how they make them look. And they don't see what really is right there in front of them the whole time. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to get your life right with God. Not the God of stereotype. Not the God who you thought you understood. Not the God maybe you in fact have misunderstood. Not the God that the culture suggests is the God of the Bible. The God who actually speaks in His Word. A God who is often very different from what we expect or what we conceive or how we see it. Maybe to get your life right, you want to get your life right with that God this morning. He's close. He's available. He's here. He's competent. He's dependable. He's merciful. And He'd like to help you this morning. He'd like for you to find your way back into His good graces. He'd like for you to have your name written in His book so that in the last day you can find your place in His glorious eternity, back to the Eden we've lost, so to speak, back to perfection in paradise, made available for our enjoyment in His glory forever. If you're here this morning, you want to become a child of God by confessing Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, repenting of your sins, repenting of who you are and how you're living, repenting of what you do that the world says is right but God says is wrong, changing your mind about how you think about what's right and what's wrong, how you think about God and His justice and His reasonableness. You come forward making that confession, making that great U-turn in your heart. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you have not been living in right relationship with that God. He is merciful. He does not change. That's why we are not consumed. He does not change. He wants to still show you mercy even this morning. If you'll pray to Him for forgiveness of however you failed Him. And we'd like, because we want to be like Him, we want to share His mercy with you. If we can pray with you, for you, if we can encourage you, if we can help you in any way, let us do that right now while we stand and while we sing.